Would you cluck like a chicken, dance in a grocery aisle, or wrestle a polar bear? Since 1982, Good Humor Breyers has been asking, what would you do for a Klondike bar? And those are just three of the silly answers they've received over the years from people who love their frozen treats. Well, I must admit, I'm too proud to cluck like a chicken or dance in a grocery aisle, and too smart, hopefully, to wrestle a polar bear. I am willing to pay $4.24 for a box of six. They're really good. But I'm not too willing to share them with my grandkids. I hide them down in the refrigerator downstairs so they won't get into them. They are that good. But this morning, let's take that question, what would you do for, to a far higher level, to a much more serious, or in a much more serious question, and that is, what would you do for the name of God? What would you do for the name of God? And that's a serious question, deserving serious thought before we answer it. Because if we quickly say, well, whatever the Lord requires, but refuse to be baptized, then do we really mean we'll do whatever the Lord requires for the name of God? Or if we refuse to come to church on a regular basis, will we really do whatever the Lord requires? Or if we have a personal sin, a preferred sin that we protect and hide and excuse, can we truly say that we will do whatever the Lord requires? If we will not do those things, then we will not do what the Lord requires, and we certainly would not do what the Lord requires, as Paul taught Timothy here to teach in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And that is to submit to slavery and honor our earthly master. If we are not willing to put aside our pride and submit to God's will and serve others for the name of the Lord, then we're certainly not going to do whatever the Lord requires. And when we're too proud to honor God's name in that way, what we're saying is that we will choose slavery to Satan and sin. Rather than submit to slavery on earth, we would submit to slavery to Satan and sin because we're just not willing to do whatever it requires for the name of the Lord. And we need to understand that even if we achieve absolute economic and personal freedom or liberty here on earth, which in our country we come very close to that, we're still slaves if we refuse to do whatever the Lord requires. We may be rich and wealthy and healthy and all have all the good things that the world calls wonderful, but if we're not willing to do whatever God requires for His name, then we are still slaves. The worst kind of slaves, the slaves of sin. This morning, as we examine our text, we're going to look, first of all, at what the Bible says about human slavery and how that has impacted the church throughout time, and especially in today's culture, because this is where we live. And then what we'll do is, toward the end of the sermon, is we'll look at the primacy of submission. And then we'll look at the purpose of submission, and then the power of submission. Because that's what this is all about here in verses 1 and 2, is willingness to submit for the name of the Lord. And so what we want to do is, as we look at that, realize that this is a problem in our culture. This idea of submission is a problem in our mind or in our culture, because we just don't like to submit in general, and we have that awful history of slavery that was in America in the centuries preceding us that was awful and evil. And because of that, the idea of submitting to another human being, in particular in slavery, is just absolutely unacceptable. We will not tolerate even the idea. And it's a problem in our culture today because culture today criticizes the Bible for not outright declaring a ban on all forms of human slavery. Rather than ban it It regulated it. It dealt with it in a very powerful way, but it regulated what was existed. And the world criticizes it today, especially because we live in this era of Black Lives Matter and the constant accusation of institutional racism. That there's just, the whole world seems to think that the whole country is based on this racist document and this racist concept that goes back to our founding days. And our American youth are believing and buying into the idea that this is America's original sin and that our entire constitutional system is built on its corrupt foundation. And then they are transferring that guilt and that sin onto the church. And they claim that the church and that Christianity and that the Bible is guilty of America's original sin because of passages like 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, and the fact that God did not just issue an outright declarative banning of all forms of slavery. And on top of that, not only did he not ban it, but notice what he says again here in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves. So there would be Christians in the first century who were slaves. Here's his instruction to them. They are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So we get the idea of what would you do for the name of God? Would you submit to your master as a slave so that the name of God is upheld? Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters, so there would be Christians who were slave owners, must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. So if I am a slave and my master is also a Christian, and I'm a Christian, maybe even go to the same part of the same congregation, I am to respect him even if he is still my master and does not set me free, because there's no obligation given in the Scripture for him to set us free. He says, but we must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. And so he says, we are to give honor and respect to slave masters, whether they're pagans or fellow Christians. That is our obligation, to submit to them in their role as our masters. That was an obligation in the first century, and that was the obligation imposed upon those who were slaves. But our current culture struggles with that. And they think that that's just awful that the Bible doesn't ban it. And what they don't realize and what they don't recognize is that the Civil War, and then even the billions spent in the war on poverty since the 60s, is never going to be enough to pay for that sin. We must pay, in their mind, we must pay more. And that payment, brothers and sisters, is the absolute destruction of the Lord's church. Destruction or transformation of the Lord's church. The Bible as a document of authority, as an authoritative document, must be eliminated. The church that believes that document must be eliminated, or if not eliminated, transformed into not what the Bible says, but what the world tells it it is supposed to be. It has to become a culturally reflective entity. The church must look like society, which has its own preferred sins that are just as enslaving as slavery, rather than ask society to look like the Lord's church, or at least what the Lord's church should be. And so for them, by whatever means necessary, the church must go away. It has to be gotten rid of. And, unfortunately, far too many Christians are not willing to stand up for the church and for the name of God and say, no, this is what the Bible teaches about the church and the rules that it applies to life itself, and this is what we have to follow, and we'll stand up for it, for the name of God, even if we bring up on us the condemnation of society around us. We have to be willing to do that for the name of God, and far too many are not. They would rather bend to society, bow to society's rules, than bow to the God who created them. So, since the Bible doesn't issue a full and complete ban, what does it say about slavery? And that's an important question. What does it say about it? Well, it deals with it as something that exists and regulates it in the Old Testament. And I want us to notice something. Turn back to Exodus chapter 21. In the And there on Mount Sinai, in the receiving of the law, Moses, God had spoken to the Israelites, and they had asked Moses to speak to God, and God spoke to Moses and gave him kind of a prologue there in verses 20, chapters 21 through 24. In chapter 21, he deals with the idea of slavery from this perspective. And this is kind of a foundational principle. A foundational principle is that God does not like slavery because he issues the death penalty for anyone who kidnaps other people to sell them into slavery. Understand, this is a basic premise that we must not forget whenever anybody talks about, well, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. It condemns kidnapping and issues the death penalty for anybody involved in it. Verse 16, chapter 21, verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession. So this is the idea of kidnapping somebody for slavery, to either make them a personal slave or sell them to somebody else, shall surely be put to death. That's how much God hates that. And because he puts upon that person who engages in that activity the death penalty, the same penalty that he would put on somebody for murder. So God is very much opposed to kidnapping. This is and kidnapping people for slavery. And that alone would condemn the American form of slavery because that's what it was based on, kidnapping people that lived in another country and transporting them for the purpose of making them slaves for all their lives. Now, however, the Old Testament not only did it ban kidnapping, it also recognized that there would be situations where people would sell themselves into slavery. And it rewrote the standards of protection for slaves in a way that made it more like contracted servitude. Israelite slaves, and there are different rules for men who are captured and people who are captured in war, but that's a different study, and there are things I can show you on that if you want to look at deeper into that. Israelite slaves were to be set free at the end of their contracted time and a maximum of 6 years. And here's how it would work. Somebody, a person would have would be either a laborer or have some property and go in debt, and as a result of that, not be able to pay it off, and then would either go to someone within the nation and sell himself into their service for a maximum of 6 years. And then that person would pay that debt off, and the slave would then work for this person for 6 years. That was the way it would work. And so the owner of the slave would have paid money out on behalf of this person who now works for him. And they were to be set free at the end of their contracted time. And so no matter how much the owner paid, the slave did not have to pay it back at the end of their term. All of that work that they put in paid off the debt that they owed their owner. And we see that in Exodus 21, verse 2. In chapter 21, verse 2, we see the fact that they're set free without payment. Verse 2 says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. So after 6 years of working for this person, he is set free. He's turned loose, and he doesn't have to pay him back any of the money that the owner paid out on his behalf. It's not the idea that the owner doesn't have to pay the slave anything. It's that the slave doesn't have to pay anything back. That's one of the things that's kind of the evils of slavery in the world, is that what they would do is they would indebt people and then they would take them into slavery and then hold that debt over them, making them work for it and pay the debt back. So they get double payment. They get the work from those people and then they also get the debt paid off. God says, no, don't, it doesn't work that way. After their 6 years is up, it doesn't matter how much you paid for them, you set them free. And they do not owe you a dime. It's the grace of God is made very clear here in this. They don't owe them anything. They have paid off their debt by their service. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15 expands on this in a very powerful way that it shows how God transformed the idea of slavery in 3,500 years ago, and in culture and in society, and even, we'll see later, in the New Testament, even more so. But in chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, let's read this. If your kinsman, a Hebrew, man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. So that's Exodus 21:2, repeated. Notice then what he adds, verse 13. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. So not only does he not owe you anything else, you owe him something. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And we'll see that concept in the New Testament. The idea here is that you supply him provision so that he is not destitute when he leaves your service. The owner has a duty and an obligation to the slave, far above anything that the world would ever impose or require. Then he continues. Verse 15. They should have a sympathy towards slaves. Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. But interestingly enough, he does provide for situations where the slave has it so good that he doesn't want to go back out into the world and try to fend for himself. Verse 16, it shall come about if he, that is the slave, says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household. Notice this next phrase, since he fares well with you. He's got it good. And so he's willing to submit himself to lifelong service. Verse 17, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. Any of you here remember the song that we sing every once in a while, Lord, Pierce My Ear? It's referring to this. It's the idea of make me your slave, Lord. And then one last shot at the masters, at their obligation. You know how we're in the Sermon on the Mount, it's what you think is as important as what you do. You know, if you hate your brother, that's as much as murdering. Notice what he says here in verse 18. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. In other words, don't think bad of the fact that you've got to let this guy go or this lady go. For he has given you 6 years with double service of a hired man, so the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. So if you do what's right by your slave, God will do what's right by you. God will protect you and care for you. So this is the obligation here. This is raising slavery to an obligation on the part of the slave owner that's far greater than the obligation of the slave himself. Now, there's an exception there for those who want to remain as slaves. Go back to Deuteronomy 21, and there's also an exception with young women who are sold as brides to those who would be their husbands in Exodus chapter 21. I'll go back to Exodus 21. The laws concerning women who are sold into slavery were even more protective, placing a lifelong duty on the one taking them into service, presumably as a wife, or for themselves, or a wife for one of their sons. And they couldn't kick them out to fend for themselves or sell them to pagans. Let's go back to chapter 21, verse 7. In verse 7, he says, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, it's the idea of as a spouse, as a wife, then he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, whatever he paid, he can get back from the family, they can pay him back. He does not, notice this, he does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. So his decision to release her, to get rid of her, is unfair. And God's making it very clear again, this is not something that is pleasing. He's controlling what they do to protect the defenseless, the weaker sex. Verse 9, if he designates her for his son, so he doesn't marry her, he marries her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. You understand what he's saying there? So if a man buys a girl from a family for his son to be his wife for his son, She now becomes his daughter. She has to be treated with all the dignity and respect and care and concern that a father would for his daughter. So elevating the obligation, elevating that relationship to the highest level possible. He continues. If he takes to himself another woman, so in other words, he marries her, but then he decides he wants another wife, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. He can't treat her like a second-class citizen. He can't mistreat her. But verse 11, if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. In other words, she goes free. She doesn't owe him anything. She's free. But the idea there is to protect and preserve that relationship and preserve them, because God defends the defenseless. God protects those who need protection. And the reality is that in every culture, in every period of time, until basically the last 100 years or so in Western civilization, kicking a young woman out onto the street would be either a death sentence or a one-way ticket to prostitution. That's just the culture and the world that we lived in. No matter where they lived, young women were almost always taken advantage of. And even today, casting out young girls onto the street because they're, for whatever reason, the parents won't be responsible, won't take care of her, and they just kick her out to the street, kick her to the curb, and make her run, or they abuse her, make her run away. That's a death sentence, basically, or a terrible sentence to slavery of a different sort. They'll either be subject to physical or sexual abuse, drug addiction, and prostitution. And there are people who are saying, go, you know, run away from your parents, refuse to be submissive to them. Christianity is slavery, and they're asking young girls to go out and live on the streets and become slaves to the worst possible master of all, Satan and his servants. So, do you think that God's refusal to ban slavery is because he doesn't like people, doesn't care about people? No. He regulates it because he knows that in many cases the best thing for some people would be that kind of situation, because there is so much evil in the world that he's trying to protect them from. But then we go to the New Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. We see there that the standard is elevated even more. It's elevated even higher when it comes to the care of slaves. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, where we're told that there is to be a mutual respect between slaves and slave owners. Mutual respect. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 says this: slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So you serve Christ, serve your master. Not by way of eye service, as men please. In other words, don't only obey when he's around and watching, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So we want to do the right, we want to do the right thing for the name of God. Verse 7, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, that's the slave side. Then he only has one thing for masters. You say, well, that's not fair. He's only got one verse for masters. But look what he says. And masters, do the same things to them. Whatever you require of them, do it to them back. And give up threatening. Don't threaten with physical force. There's no room for Christians to assume or to engage or in threaten or engage in or threaten to physically force anybody to do anything, to beat them up, especially adults, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. One commentator said about this verse that this is basically saying this: give them the same goodwill, love, and loyalty that you hope to receive from them. You see how he's elevating this relationship to a far higher level than anything the world has ever seen? And if you remember the book of Philemon, we talked about this when we studied through Colossians a while back. At the end of, turn over to the, right after Titus, right before Hebrews, to the book of Philemon. It's a little letter written to one man in the city of Colossae. Paul was in Rome in prison, so this would be about 61, 62 A.D. And while he's in Rome in prison, a man that he knows of that had become a Christian, possibly by Paul's teaching directly, but Paul knew that he was a Christian. And this man had a slave. He was a rich man. The church in Colossae met in his house. His son was the preacher there. And they had a slave that ran away and went to Rome where Paul was in prison, met Paul, was converted, became a Christian, and was such a helpful person that Paul was considering keeping him there to serve him in the work of the Lord. But there was a problem. Philemon belonged to, or Onesimus belonged to Philemon, so he had to send him back. And he sent him back with this letter. And I want you to imagine in your mind, think in your mind, you're Philemon, you've got this runaway slave who ran off, maybe even stole some money from you and took off. And all of a sudden he shows up at your door and he says, oh, here's a letter from the Apostle Paul. So what's going through your mind is anger. Because as guys, you know, guys don't forgive, we just forget. Because if you remind us of it, we get angry all over again. So this guy shows up, and so he's probably angry. You! Oh, here's a letter from Paul. What? What? Verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And that's a play on Onesimus, which means useful. So useful was useless, now he's useful. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I do not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion. Force. He wasn't going to force him to do this. He was asking him to do this of his free will. But of your own free will. Verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. So what Paul is telling him is that I'm sending this guy back. Yes, he's your slave, but he's my brother. He's my child. He's my heart. If you think I'm your partner, so is he. So you've got now a brother in Christ. What an amazing transformation of the relationship. Rather than banning slavery, the New Testament insisted on viewing and treating slaves with so much dignity that it transformed the whole relationship and transformed the whole world. Changing people from the inside out is how we transform the whole world. Not by force, not by political power, but by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and converting people to Jesus. We change the world. And that's what he was trying to do here and show through Onesimus. I do want to go back to American slavery for just a second, though. Because we have to understand that it was brutally cruel and blatantly hypocritical. Because many of the slave owners here in America claimed to be believers in Christ and were good Bible students and good churchgoers, but they treated their slaves as subhuman in clear disobedience to Ephesians 6:9. They didn't do what God said as a requirement of owning a slave. You go and own a slave, this is how you treat him. They didn't do it. And not only that, go back to 1 Timothy. Go back to Timothy here. We're in Timothy. Go back to chapter 1. One of the things that Paul said was against the law in verse 10 is kidnappers. Kidnappers, people who would, Exodus 21:2, people who kidnap people for slavery. They are people that violate the law. They are ungodly sinners. And so that makes very clear that what was taking place here in America, you know, hundreds in the early part of this nation, was evil. God cares for the slaves and the masters, and judges the unjust master. Have you ever thought about it from this perspective? About 700,000 people died during the Civil War. 700,000. That's almost double the number of Southern slave owners. The whole country paid a terrible price for what the Southerners called the peculiar institution, which was a tacit recognition that, yeah, there's something off about this, but they didn't want to call it an evil institution like it was. And the price that was paid by the country was basically, if you want to think about it in these terms, it looked a whole lot like what God would call divine judgment. Bloodshed and misery and suffering. For the bloodshed and misery and suffering imposed upon these people that were brought in as slaves. So let's not be so quick, and here's my point, let's not be so quick to judge God for not banning slavery. Especially since today's short-sighted view fails to see how spiritual slavery is far more damaging to human life here on earth and in eternity as well. American slavery was an unmitigated evil that the Christian cannot excuse. However, accepting and promoting a different kind of slavery, like so much of the world does, who hates that slavery, is no better. It's just changing the type of slavery. And since God cares about people who, or how people treat each other, 1 Timothy 6:1 tells us, slaves are not to treat their pagan master with dishonor and disrespect, because it brings dishonor to God's name and undermines divine doctrine. Rather than telling slaves to rise up and fight their masters, they were told to bend low and serve honorably, just like Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:21 does say that if you're a slave, and it talks there, if you're a slave when you become a Christian, then stay a slave. But if you are able to buy your freedom, which they would be able to do, then that's great. Do that too. Either way, serve God. And then here in chapter, back to 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 2, they are to honor slave owners who are Christians. So if they're a brother, if you're in church with your brother in Christ who is also your earthly master, treat him with dignity and respect. Don't think, I don't have to be nice to him or kind to him or whatever it may be that they're thinking. Honor that person because you're joint heirs of Christ and looking forward to heaven. And as Philemon 16 says, he is your brother in Christ. All right, well, let's look quickly at these last three things here that I wanted to point out. The primacy of submission, because this gets to the idea of submission. Slavery is not a thing here in the United States now, thankfully, though it is across the world, and there are other forms of slavery that are just as evil as the kind that was promoted in our founding days of our country. The primacy of submission. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible is a story of divine submission to our needs from beginning to end. It is the story of divine submission to our needs. As a spirit being, God didn't need a material universe, but He made one for us and then made us and put us in it to enjoy it. That's Genesis 1 and 2. God didn't have to rescue Israel from the Egyptian slavery. But He did because He made a promise to Abraham and He wanted a people. We've talked about God wanting a people there in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 and so forth. That's one of my favorite sermons. And Jesus did not have to come to earth and take flesh and die on a cross. But He did because He wanted a people. He submitted Himself to us. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Now, I promise we'll go through the rest of this quickly. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Wow, that was loud. Sorry about that. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, that's slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he enslaved himself to the limitations of human flesh in order to serve us, to die for us. And so the primacy of submission is shown as it's modeled by God in serving us. The power, the purpose of submission is to become like God. Ever thought about that as well? It's to become like God. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan lied to Eve and said, if you eat this fruit, not only will you not die, you'll become like God. It was a lie. You want to become like God? Submit. Submission transforms us into the image of Jesus. And that's in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18. I won't read that this morning. So look for that to see that. So we see that the purpose is to make us like Christ. So submission to one another, to the needs of others. And you moms who have little babies, you know all about submission to the needs of others. Transforms us into the image of Jesus. And then finally, the power of submission. What's the power of submission? Think of it this way. If a slave rises up and opposes his master and refuses to serve him and acts dishonorably and disrespectfully to him, it would bring shame and disgrace to God's name. If this person is claiming to be a Christian and refuses to serve his master, he's disgracing the name of God and causing his master to blaspheme God. So how is a pagan supposed to believe in this Jesus, the suffering servant, if the Lord's followers refuse to suffer or submit to him? But when a slave suffers unfairly, submits to that suffering, quietly and calmly and continuing to serve with respect rather than resentment, the master and his other slaves will notice and begin to wonder why. And that's when the slave gets to say, I serve the Son of God who humbled himself to save me from my sins. How could I not humbly serve you in light of what God did for me? You want to talk about transforming relationships and transforming the world? That's how it's done. So we ask this question, does the world see us as submissive or defiant people? Do we buy into the American idea of independence and liberty, and we're getting ready for the 4th of July coming up, that nobody tells me what to do? Or I am a slave of Christ, and I will submit to your needs and to your desire, to your needs for the Lord's sake, for the name of God. So what would you do for the name of God? Well, that's our last. I want to end with this thought. What would you do for the name of Christ? And I have this slide here on the PowerPoint. People who don't want to be baptized, don't want to do what God says, and then claim that they're still saved. Even though Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he said, go forth and teach the gospel, whosoever believes and is baptized, repent and be baptized. Baptism is how we come into contact with the blood of Christ and are saved. And thousands upon millions of people still say, I don't have to do that, even though that's what the Lord says. Remember what we said at the very beginning. Will we do whatever the Lord requires in His name? And it starts with submission. The simplest submission of all. Well, not actually the simplest, the hardest. Repentance, accepting that we're sinners and that we need the forgiveness of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, and then confessing His name and being baptized in water so that His blood can wash our sins away. Will you do that for the name of the Lord? If so, we ask you, please come while we stand and while we sing.